Please take the free materials. That's what I really want you to have, because that's what ICR is all about. And that's why we're here. I am retired, 26 years in the Air Force. Just left Korea 6 months ago, and was offered a six-digit salary to put on the suit and stay over there and do intel over in Korea. But it wasn't even a temptation to stay there. My dad was a part of the Institute for Creation Research back in the 70s. He worked alongside of Dr. Henry Morris, who is the pioneer for ICR. And my dad would go around Southern California talking about creation. My dad was a scientist. I'm not. But he bribed me with Jack-in-the-Box hamburgers and milkshakes. And I ran the Kodak carousel projectors. You know those projectors where the slides would jam, you know? And so I was in the back and I would operate it and do his presentations for him from the AV standpoint. And so I did that in the 70s and then went through college. I joined the Air Force. I was on the board of directors for the Institute for Creation Research. And then when I retired from the Air Force, I asked Dr. Morris if I could come on staff. So I'm the director of events there. And so this is my debut. So you're my guinea pigs. And so this is my first message. And so today you're going to get a Reader's Digest synopsis of why creation is so important to you. Your belief in an origins as a worldview has profound ramifications in the way that you behave as a believer, in your walk with God, how you share the gospel, what you believe concerning the second coming of Christ. Is Christ coming back? How you interpret the Bible. Is this book to be trusted in your Christian walk? Do you use it in relationships? Do you use it in the way that you live day in and day out? Does science as we know it from the Discovery Channel trump God's Word? Can we trust God's Word from the very first verse? So this message today is an introduction. It's the case for creation. Do you know there are many evangelicals in the world today who are saying that the Bible's wrong when it comes to science and when it comes to origins? They're even doubting the historical narrative. People are doubting King David. He wasn't really a king at all. He's not even in the Bible. That was all a myth. Not surprisingly, it begins with Genesis 1:1. If you don't land correctly on this verse, you get the whole Bible wrong and your worldview will be off kilter. All foundational doctrines of the Bible are found in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you take the wrong approach to these chapters, major theological and moral train wrecks are sure to follow. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And that's where we begin. The outline is simple. For those of you who are military, which looks like a lot of you are, I was an SOS instructor for 4 years. Three main points: introduction, conclusion. And I used to fail a lot of briefings. First main point is the truth concerning creation. So just think about it. The truth of creation, then I'm going to talk about the foundations of creation, and then the implications, the so what factor, if you will. What are the implications of believing or rejecting a literal creation? That's today. Think of this message as the introduction message to creation. If you like me, then you can have other guys from ICR come down and teach. If you don't, you don't have to have anyone else from ICR come down and teach. In the future, we can come down and bring other creation speakers who will plumb the different subject areas in geology and life sciences that affirm the accuracy of what's recorded in God's Word. But let me give you a teaser of what we can bring down. Let me say a word. Let's see. Dinosaur flesh. Dinosaur flesh. This kind of sounds gross, doesn't it? Dinosaur flesh. Yes, dino flesh. Recent amazing discoveries have revealed protein, blood cells, and dinosaur flesh in many dinosaur fossils, not just one, but many dinosaur fossils that evolutionists date more than 70 to 80 million years old. Think of that for a moment. Let the enormity of these soft tissue scientific discoveries sink in. This stark reality means that these incompletely fossilized remains are much younger than evolutionists want them to be. Younger as in thousands of years, not millions. Clearly, this is consistent with Scripture and grossly inconsistent with an evolutionary-based science. So that's just one of the things that we have. And some of that's in the literature that we're giving out today in those white bags. They found one fossil, two fossils. Some evolutionists say, no, this can't be. They went back, took fossils off the shelf, found protein, blood plasma, cells that are very fragile that should disintegrate in a matter of thousands of years that are intact. In a T-Rex that they found. They were getting ready to move it to a museum. They broke it by accident. And lo and behold, you could actually see the red little flesh. They put it under a microscope and it looked like something out of the Vons meat market section. Inconsistent with an evolutionary framework of something being that old. Here's another example. In geology, we were taught that the vast sedimentary strata in the Grand Canyon, developed over time, over eons of time. Now, geologists are recognizing that many of the strata that we see worldwide were developed catastrophically and quickly. Mount St. Helens, when it blew, we went back and realized the strata now that have been uncovered because of floods and canyons that have been revealed, the strata now that are uncovered were created, we know, in a matter of minutes and days at Mount St. Helens. And those strata and the way they're formed are parallel to that what we see in the Grand Canyon. So the point that I'm making, those are the types of things that we talk about, that we brief, that we actually articulate and that we can show. And that those are the types of things that we can bring back to a creation conference. We're having a creation conference in Dublin, the Dr. Pepper capital of the world, right up the street. We're going to do that on September 18th and 19th. The Baptist Church is going to have an evangelistic apologetic conference there, and they're bringing one of our speakers. They're going to do a Saturday night thing and a Sunday thing, and they're going to have this speaker speak five times. He's going to do two times Saturday and three times on Sunday. So that's the types of things that we can do if you want to do that here in Del Rio. So anyway, just teasing you with that. Well, that was the introduction for those of you who are military-minded in the Air Force. Main point one, truth concerning creation. The reality is that creation is not just some peripheral subject that's tacked on to the beginning of the Bible and forgotten about in the rest of pages. Frank Sherwin basically says, okay, the book of Genesis is the first book, but if you take the Bible and lay it on the book of Genesis, the whole Bible rests on the book of Genesis. And yet, it's not just the first pages, but it's intertwined throughout the entire book. In California, the Great Suspension Bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, is a suspension bridge that's supported by those vast cables. If you go up there to the museum, you'll see those cables, and that cable structure is what keeps Interstate 5 from crashing down into the sea. And that creation cable is the same cable that's intertwined throughout the Scripture. And the truth concerning creation is that it's used throughout Scripture. And one of the examples is if you go to Acts chapter 17. Even in a simple gospel message that Paul proclaims out in an open market. Let's look at it. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. The doctrine of creation is interwoven like those tempered spun wires making up the cabling of that suspension bridge. And it's intertwined in a gospel message. You may not articulate creation when you're witnessing to someone, but here's Paul witnessing to a group of pagan people, and he uses creation. These are people who believe in the eternality of matter, and these are people who believe that God is in the creation. Sounds a lot like people today in our own culture. The people in Athens are an awful lot of people in the United States today. Look in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." He's about to just offend the daylights out of them. This is not seeker-friendly witnessing. If you're into that, don't follow Paul. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar which is the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands. What's interesting here is that the gospel of creation is intertwined in Paul's message. He goes on and talks about redemption in Jesus Christ. But basically, this group of Athenians, if you will, is made up of Stoics who believe they're pantheists, and they believe that God is in the material world, and Epicureans who believe in the eternality of matter. And basically, he blows both of those religious schemes right out of the water in saying that God is separate from the creation, and the matter basically was spoken into existence by a special creation at a point in time by a creator God who you can personally know, not an unknown God. And so he uses creation in the gospel message. So it's intertwined in the gospel message. There's other examples. I could go through Genesis 1:1, Psalm 19, Psalm 146, Isaiah 40. We don't have to go through any of those. We don't have time to. But I want you to listen to some of these other passages just to get the point of the truth of creation, that cable through the passage of Scripture. Just listen. I'll give you the references. You can look them up afterwards. Jeremiah 10:12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. This isn't a big bang, guys. This is God with His hand articulating the universe. Isaiah 40:22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. What? Columbus. I thought he was the one who got this all together about the circle of the earth business. Isaiah 40:22 is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a circle. Dr. Merrill at Dallas Theological Seminary says this about this verse. He says this is one of the most definitive verses on the curvature of the earth. Only the creator of the heavens of the earth would have the knowledge of the earth's curvature before the advent of the technologies and the know-how. Now we understand the earth is curved, but it wasn't just a couple hundred years ago. This is a long time ago. Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Here's what Jonah says. He fears God. Why? I fear the Lord of heaven. Why? Because He made the sea and the dry land. We were talking last night. We were talking about the fact that the disciples, you know, Peter was walking on the water, you know, and you have this horrific storm. And as soon as Jesus calmed the waters, the disciples, it says, were terrified because they realized that the Holy God who created the heavens and seas were in that same boat with them. They got it. Jonah got it. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Isn't it great to know that we can go to God with our problems? We go to sleep at night and we lay our head down on that pillow. And that's an act of humility, isn't it? You know, we're weak, we're tired, we're dust. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't grow weary or tired. Because He's the Creator God. He sustains this universe. He keeps it all together. He created it, though, in Genesis chapter 1. And we can put our faith and trust in Him, and He's going to work out all the stuff, all the garbage that's going on around us. Because He's our Creator God. But that's an allusion back to the creation. He's not some God that chaotically put it all together through natural selection and mutations and death and dying and struggle. That's not the God that we put our faith and trust in. If that's the God and those are the tools that He used, I don't want anything part of it. He can have it. That's not the God that the Bible describes. It's intertwined in major theological teachings, not only in a gospel message in a square in Athens, but let's go to Romans chapter 5. This is paramount. This is the most worn out passage in the Bible for theologians. Romans 5. Adam. He's a historical figure. He's a real guy. Not according to theistic evolutionists. He's a fictitious fairy tale. Genesis, fairy tale. We evolved from animals. Where it came a time when, you know, man evolved from ape, and there came a time when all of a sudden you have these two apes staring at each other, and all of a sudden they become the image of God, and it's Adam and Eve. It's a fairy tale. No, it's historical Adam. Paul believed in historical Adam. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So in that text, we have an historical Moses. We have an historical likeness of one to come. That's Jesus Christ. And we have an historical Adam. If Adam is not historical, then what about Moses? What about Christ? According to Paul, all three of those guys are historical. And that's exactly the point here. On a side note, there's a new movement in Christian circles today which is questioning the historicity of historical Adam based on the theistic evolution. People that want to impose theistic evolution on the Word of God. So the belief in a modern secular science includes theistic evolution is not just attacking the first chapter of Genesis, but it's going after major theological doctrine in the book of Romans. Here's an example I'm going to quote from this. This is from the BioLogos website, and Peter Ennis is the guy that's writing this. He just wrote an essay or a collection of essays on this website on the Apostle Paul. And he asserts that since Paul had no knowledge of modern secular science, he therefore had no authority to speak of issues pertaining to science or origins. So what Ennis fails to recognize, this is Chaz, is that the God who inspired Paul and who created the heavens and the earth does have the final say on origins. But this is what Ennis says. Paul was an ancient man, not a modern man. He wasn't modern like you and I. He's implying ignorance here. He was an ignorant man. Should we expect him, therefore, to share the views of the world, of humanity, the cosmos, common to his time? Or does Paul's inspired status mean that his view of the physical reality transcend his time and place? He goes on, my sense is that few expect the author of Genesis to know about an expanding universe, a round earth, a heliocentric solar system. Here's his point. Are we, when we are reading Romans 5, misreading Paul when we insist that he is reading the Adam story, literally? He goes on with this conclusion. What if we affirm that Paul's view of human origins does not settle the matter for us today? I don't want to make that assumption. He does. We must be clear on one thing. We have all left Adam's Adam. Paul's Adam. Adam's Adam is my Adam. We have all left Paul's Adam. Instead, we are all creating Adam, as it were, in an effort to reconcile Scripture in the modern understanding of human origins. Basically, what he's saying is that Paul's wrong. Paul's wrong. And we're ignorant to go along with Paul. And we all just have to kind of reflect now and take Paul in a different way. The problem is that Moses, Paul, Jesus Christ affirm the integrity of Genesis. And there's a number of verses that do that, and a host of other passages. Key passages on inspiration are 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Frank is up here promoting the Awana program. We have kids that are learning the Word of God. That is the most important thing that your kids can be doing. My son Jonathan went through the entire Awana program. My daughter Heidi did. My wife and I worked as teachers throughout the entire program. That is the most important program, in addition to the teaching that they receive on Sunday morning, that can complement grounding your children in the Word of God. Because it starts here. And those memory verses and just the grounding and the teaching that they are going to receive is the most important thing that they can receive. And I cannot foot stomp that most. And I'm just so thankful that many of the military chapels, and this started when Patty and I were in the military long ago, when chaplains started incorporating that. I can't tell you how important that is for you to be involved in that program, to fill that sign-up sheet up back there, and to be important. Because what you're doing is, that program is based on taking the Word of God, approved workmen need not be ashamed, and those foundational verses of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, is it presupposes that the most important thing that your kids can be doing is learning and internalizing the Word of God. And that's based on the fact that this is accurate, and it's not a fairy tale, it's not a story, and that we need to be learning the Word of God. And sure, your kids maybe not understand this completely, but at least it's getting into the mind. And the Holy Spirit's going to use that in time to ground your kids, as it did my son Jonathan. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it says, every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness, man of God, maybe thoroughly furnished into all good works. My Greek professor at Dallas Theological Seminary stated that the qualifying adjective all scripture, combined with the passive participle, indicates that every part of the Old Testament, all scripture, originated with God, not man, as Pete Ennis asserts. So it's apart from any human assistance or inventiveness. In other words, God is the author of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Scripture trumps man's truth and secular worldviews. So we looked at the truth concerning creation and the gospel message and all of those other passages that we looked at, in major doctrinal passages. Romans chapter 5. Now we'll see two foundations. How'd you like that internal transition? Foundations, or the origins. There's two foundations. The firm foundation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. What is the big deal about Genesis chapter 1? Isn't it a poetic chapter? You know, can't we just take it poetically? Can't we just, you know, do we have to take it historically? The language forces us to take it historically. It's a narrative. It's not Hebrew poetry. If we had more time, I could develop that. Hebrew poetry is very, very mechanical. It's mathematical. It's not like our poetry of today, where it rhymes and, you know, it's just... Hebrew is very, very specific. This is narrative. This is historical narrative. And I'll just take it apart a little bit. But let's look at questions. What does the word... Let's look at the word create. So let's look at the firm foundation. What is creation? Let's look at the foundation of creation. What does create mean in the Hebrew language? First of all, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. What's so beautiful about this verse is that God said it all in one verse. Think about this. Take apart this verse. Brevity. This is what a general officer loves most in a briefing. In the beginning... That's time, creation of time. In the beginning. And then the who. Who did the who? In the beginning, God. So now you have source. So you have time, source. Then you have action. God. Created. So in the beginning, time. God. Source. Created. Action. What? Space. Heavens. Earth. Matter. You have all of that wrapped up in one verse. Isn't that wonderful? The brevity of Scripture. Look at the disciples' prayer. In the disciples' prayer, you have just that in compressed, how to pray, how the schematic, if you will, how to pray before God. What to include in your prayer. Just compressed in so many few words. But right here, you have in one verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what does create mean in Hebrew language? It's the word bara. It means to speak into existence out of nothing. No pre-existing materials. The Hebrew is refreshingly simple and clear. It's a creative act. It's a supreme creative act. It's used of God, ex nihilo, and it's used only with deity. The scientific implication is clear. It means simply coming from nothing. It's a divine fiat. This is in contrast to the humanistic philosophy, the Epicureans, the eternality of matter, if you will, of a godless even scientist today who really asserts that matter exists forever. When you're having a discussion with someone about, you know, matter, it's either matter existed forever or it didn't. And you either believe in the eternality of mud or you believe in the eternality of a God. And your mud has to self-create itself. So your mud has to produce me, but my God produced me. And I would rather believe in my God producing me than your mud producing me. So this is a good evangelistic imagery. Because even in a big bang, the matter is gas. So you're just kicking the can. You say, oh, I believe in a big bang. It began with a big bang. Well, where did the matter come for that big bang? So they're just kicking the can. Well, the gas was there and it existed before and it came from another world. Well, where did that world come from? Well, it came from another world. Or it came from a UFO. Well, where did that UFO come from? Well, it came from another UFO. See what I'm saying? They're kind of like an Epicurean. They have to believe in the eternality of matter. And don't let them get away with that. You believe in the eternality of God, and they make fun of you for doing that. But I'd rather, I have it built into my faith system as an intelligent designer. They don't have that. It's minus an intelligent designer. It's kind of cool. But anyway, create means to create out of nothing. What does the Bible mean when it says day? Look at this. God said, let there be light. Verse 3. God saw the light, it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening, morning, one day. When the Hebrew does that, it basically describes a day, and then it says day one. Well, if you read through the book of Genesis chapter 1, that Hebrew construction really locks you into a 24-hour period of day. This is what a Hebrew scholar says from Stanford University in California. It's a review taken from Tin Wang's article on creation. He's a Hebrew scholar who lectures in the Hebrew language. In Genesis 1, Yom comes with evening and morning and is modified by a number. So it's obvious that the Hebrew text is describing a 24-hour day. Its exegetical burden of proof rests crushingly upon those who view otherwise. So a day is a day. It's non-negotiable. So either it's right or it's wrong. You can't force the scripture any other way. The other thing is what does the Bible mean when it says that God created it and he says that it was good? This is really kind of interesting. Look at verse 4. God created it and he saw that it was what? In verse 4. He saw that it was good. Look at verse 10. God created it and what did he say? He saw that it was what? Good. You know what I'm trying to ask you. Help me. Look at verse 12. He created it and he saw what? It was good. How about verse 18? You don't even have to look at it. You know what I'm looking for. Good. Really good. How about verse 21? Good. Verse 25, good. The only not good in all this chapter is when he gets around to creating Adam and he doesn't have a mate. And he says, that's not good. And it's only good when he's given Eve. Isn't that cool? But anyway, it's another subject. There's no groaning in God's creation until after man's sin in Genesis chapter 3. Do you realize that? Romans chapter 8 says God's creation is groaning. In evolution, you got a lot of groaning, guys. But Romans 8, Paul tells us the groaning didn't begin until man's sin. So you got a real theological problem right there. God saw it was all good. The goodness went away in Genesis chapter 3 when man sinned. And death came by sin, Romans 5:12. It's in the Romans Road. And death came, not only spiritual death, but physical death. And then Romans 8 tells us that there's a lot of groaning that came with it. This whole earth is not the way it looked when God initially created it. Hey, look at verse 27. There's a distinction between God creating animals and God creating man. He created animals differently. The swarms, the fish, the birds, the animals. But look how He created you and me. We're different. We're not to be confused with the fish. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We're not to be confused with the animals. According to the evolutionists, our distant cousin is a fish. You're a fish. You're related to a fish. There's a book, an evolutionary book. You're inner fish. You know you're a fish? And do you know what your second cousin is? Some people know. They were in the first service. Starfish. Your distant cousin is a starfish. It's not a mussel. It's not a clam. But they think it's a starfish. So when you're in Galveston Bay, are there starfish in Galveston Bay? I know a lot of jellyfish. And you see a starfish, you make sure you pick up Aunt Sally, or Cousin Sally, and you throw her back into that ocean because she's your second cousin. And as Dr. Dawkins says, it's in the tuna family and the trout family as far as the fish is concerned. Isn't that a bunch of hogwash? We are created in the image of God, so the Bible says. And that beautiful life developing in some of you in your womb is not a fetus. It's a life created by God. The moment of conception. And our language is even polluted by evolution. It's not a developing fetus. It's a life. Evolution has impregnated everything. There's a distinction. God created man in His own image. We've already talked about where evil came from. Look at the firmless foundation. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked at the truth of creation. We looked at the foundation, that it's non-negotiable. The Bible paints a firm six-day literal creation. Then we looked at, now, a firmless foundation. And Peter really talks about the firmless creation. It's really evident even back then in his day. Uniformity is the key word in evolution. You have astronomy has uniformity, you have biological uniformity, and you have geological uniformity. And in evolution, you need a lot of time. And Peter basically articulates this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And although he doesn't use the same terminology, look in verse 3. Know this first, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. See, that's uniformity. In other words, you need a lot of time. And what he's saying here is that there's no miracles. The mockers are going to say there's no miracles. God doesn't intervene. And that's what evolutionists say. Evolutionists say that there was a Big Bang. Or the Grand Canyon took millions and millions of years of sedimentary deposits to account for all those different layers. And it wasn't a Noahic flood. Or it took a long time for an amoeba to develop into a man. Uniformity. And there's no such thing as miracles. Conversely, we say that in six literal days, God intervened and shockingly intervened in the world. And that's exactly what Peter now is going to tell you. Let's read on. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And the idea in the construction is that they purposely ignore that by the word of God. Now here we have another tool. That God's, this is how He did it. He spoke into existence by the word of God. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So now he's referring back to the first week of creation. And he's talking about when God created water. And this is the time when God put water above the firmament and water below the earth. And we have this subterranean water system where before the flood, the idea is that the plants and everything were watered from underneath. And there was no rain. It was kind of a mist. I don't know what the world was like before the flood, but it was incredible. But those were the very things that God put into the creation that he used to destroy the creation. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the idea is Peter is saying that God used creative order, that he spoke into existence the creation. And it wasn't. That was like God just basically intervening and doing his thing. And that's exactly what God did. Converse to what these people are saying. They're using the argument of uniformity, and Paul and Peter in this passage is saying that God intervenes, and he has intervened in history. Let's talk about the implications. Truth of creation, the foundations, the true foundation, the false foundation. True foundation is Genesis chapter 1. False foundation, foundation of uniformity. What's the so what? If creation is a fairy tale, then maybe God isn't going to come back and judge the world. We're still in Peter. Let's read on. Remember I talked about the water above and water below? We can't flip back, but if you look at Genesis 7:11, God uses both the rain and the fountains of the great deep to do a cataclysmic event where everyone on the face of this earth are destroyed because of the wickedness that was on the face of the earth. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Peter uses that argument. Let's read on. Through which, verse 6, that's a Greek. In the Greek, he's pointing back to the water. God created the water. He put it up above and he put it below. Through which is now he's saying those two elements is what he's going to use now. Through which the world at that time was destroyed. This is a worldwide flood. Being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. Peter smashes this uniformity paradigm with special creation where God exercises his creative attributes and speaks into existence the universe, and then he uses those very tools then to destroy the universe with water. That's the implication. If creation is a fairy tale, then maybe God isn't going to come back and judge the world. So how should we live? Remember we talked about that? Look at verse 11. If this is just a fairy tale, if creation is just a fairy tale, if the flood is just a fairy tale, if the future judgment, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, is just non-negotiable, if it's just a negotiable thing, if the heavens are not going to be destroyed by fire, then maybe we don't have to live upright lives. Maybe it's just doesn't matter. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and holiness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the heavens will melt with an intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't you live for that? Are you content here on this earth? Am I content on this earth? See, that's our motivation for living. So don't you see how important creation is? This isn't just some self-licking ice cream cone over here.
Yeah, we teach creation. You know, the creation. It was a six-day literal creation.
And if I just end it there and we close in a word of prayer, then I haven't done my job. Then I'm not doing us any favors. But we tie it to the word. That cable goes through the entire scripture. This is where it matters. That it's tied to the fact that it's tied to man's sin. That the creation was good. That we messed up. That we have a redeemer Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He didn't leave us just to languish, that He died on the cross for our sins, that we can live with Him for an eternity, that we can be called sons of God, that we're left here on this earth to evangelize, to share the gospel of Christ, so that we can pull as many people into the kingdom of God. So we need to be living upright lives, that on the base here in this community, we need to have our spheres of influence. We need to be glorifying God. Because someday, all the elements are just going to, with a rush and a wind, be uncreated. And all the evil and all the sin and all the garbage is just going to be done away with and cast into an eternal hell and fire. And it's going to be recreated, and it's just going to be a fantastic place to exist. But until then, we're here on this earth, and we need to pull as many people into the kingdom of God. And we need to behave as kingdom children, because all these things are being destroyed in this way. And if this is a fairy tale and God didn't do it this way in the first chapters of Genesis, then maybe this is all a farce. And we're just deceiving ourselves. That's really the implication. That's really the so what. The Word of God trumps all of the other words entering our brains, is the second implication. There's a war described in Scripture. It's a war between God and Satan, and it involves a war of ideas and thoughts. Let's turn. This is the last verse. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. My wife and I were in South Korea, and we had a lot of missiles being shot our way. Not our way, but over the Sea of Japan. Kim Jong-il was over there, and we had briefings every day, and I was an intel officer briefing General Perrin, and we had our double theater wars each year, and doing all of our theater exercises. But that was just peanuts. That was nothing compared to what's going on right now in the kingdom of God. That was nothing. Those are little bottle rockets. You light those little bottle rockets and shoot them out. Nothing compared to what's going on in this world that we don't even see. There's a war described in Scripture. It's a war between God and Satan, and involves a war of ideas and thoughts. Believer's helmet protects our minds. But what are you doing? Who are you listening to? Are you just letting the Word of God? Am I letting the Word of God just saturate my mind? 2 Corinthians 10 is just an incredible verse that Patty and I have been meditating on. Verse 3, "For we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. For we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever you're obedience is complete." But look at the idea here. Every lofty thing, speculations, and every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. There's really two streams of thought going on. There's a stream of lies emanating from the mouth of the father of lies, Satan. And then there's a stream of thoughts coming from God's Word. And we need to let God's Word trump every other thought. And we need to be paying attention to God's Word. That's really the bottom line in all of this. Have you been listening to the wrong message and ignoring God's clear message on origins? Have you been living a life without trusting the true and living Word of God? And that's really the idea here. That's really the bottom line here. And if we can't trust God's Word at the beginning, the rest of His Word is negotiable. It really is. And we got to leave the Word of God, leave Him as the authority and as the sovereign in our life, and kneel to Him and let Him regulate our life. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we extol You. We worship You. You have given us so much, and we thank You as the great Creator God. You reign with majesty. You're clothed and girded with strength. The world is firmly established and will not be moved unless You so deem. We pray that You would receive the utmost glory in what was proclaimed. You are the center of this discussion, not me. You're the Creator. And we put our faith and trust in You. If there's anyone here today, Father, who doesn't know You, I pray that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I just thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.